Good morning, everybody. I want to remind you to keep praying for our beloved Barbara and for Roger. And what I heard that Roger is doing a little bit better. Barbara is still working to recover. So please keep them in prayer and their loved ones that are taking care of them. I have something here that is a narrative story, and that I was given Leonard's okay. I asked him if I could read it. And this is about Leonard. Is your last name is Ghost? Is that how you pronounce it, Leonard?
Goss,
not Ghost. I said Ghost. Sorry. And Leonard's grandfather had an incredibly interesting life as a believer. And there's just a few excerpts of this story that I wanted to share with you. And so it starts with, "Go ahead and shoot me. Then I will see my Jesus," quote unquote, I exclaimed with a smile as I gazed into the barrel of a revolver held by a Kurdish tribesman. He had burst into the home of friends I was visiting in Persia, in Iran. That's where he grew up. The Kurd, accustomed to hearing pleas for mercy, was apparently unnerved by my bold response and let me go unharmed, even though the people all around me had been shot down. This was 1915, when the Russian army, before communism, whom the Assyrian Christians had trusted for protection, left Persia. The Turks, Kurds declared jihad, Muslim holy war, on the Christian Armenians and Assyrians. From the mountains of Kurdistan between Turkey and Persia, they marched on defenseless villages, plundering and murdering. These fanatical tribesmen believed that by killing Christians, they would gain a greater reward in heaven. Thousands, including women and children, were massacred. Many lost their lives when refusing to renounce their Christian faith and confess that Muhammad was the prophet of God. Whole villages were destroyed, some burned to the ground in and near Urmia, I'm probably not pronouncing that right either, Persia. Urmia, or Urmia, was located in the northwest corner of Persia, bordered on the north by Russia, on the west by Turkey and Armenia. The beautiful plain of Urmia was a garden spot of Persia and an oasis with many Assyrian Christians, Christian villages and churches. As a young man at home, one day I was resting on the flat roof as some evangelical Christians were holding a street meeting nearby. I listened to the message of salvation in Christ and received him into my life. I was so changed that I no longer wanted to carry a gun, as most did at the time, trusting in the Lord for my protection. Some American Presbyterian missionaries had sheltered Christians in a mission compound above which flew the American flag. The first American Presbyterian missionary to Persia arrived there in 1833. While inside the compound, I heard children crying from hunger. I told the director I would go out and find some milk for the babies. He objected, warning me that Kurds were all around the compound with their guns ready to shoot. I insisted that God would help me to find food and return, and the missionary, impatient with my determination, opened the door barely wide enough and pushed me out. I fell in the snow and I looked up. A dozen Kurds were surrounding me with rifles pointed at me. I closed my eyes and prayed, "Lord, if you save my life, I will praise you, but if I die, who will?" That's a great line. I arose to my feet and started walking out of the circle. No one moved. I proceeded to obtain a supply of milk. When I returned with it, the Kurds were gone. The director, who was watching through a keyhole, let me in. He remarked with awe in his voice, "Now I know that you are a man of God." Later, I was traveling by foot over a mountain pass with two friends. when we were suddenly confronted by a Kurd. Are you Christians? He demanded. When we affirmed that we were, he shouted that I will kill you. In my bag, I was carrying a tar, a banjo-like instrument, and I quickly plucked a string. The Kurd questioned, who plays? And I showed him my tar, and he excitedly said, you come and play for my village, and I will shoot the others. I replied, I cannot play for you unless you save my brothers. He turned and led us to his village. I played all night as the villagers danced to the music, and then they let us go free. There's more to the story I could read. This man is incredible. He spoke multiple languages, crossed the Atlantic multiple times, ended up in America. And we're glad he did, because Leonard wouldn't be sitting here if he didn't come to America. At one time, as Christians fled from their village, I was running with them and I found a baby that had been dropped in the snow. I picked her up and carried her for miles before I located someone who would care for her. She was one of many children abandoned in the struggle for survival. Later, as I was on my way to another village, a Kurdish horseman stopped me. He realized I had no shoes and he gave me a pair. This was another instance of God's provision for me. Many found refuge in the American Presbyterian Mission compounds and other refugee camps. Even some Muslim neighbors in the villages were friendly to the Christians, sheltering them in their homes. Due to privation and suffering during and after the massacre, my wife and children all died, except for my oldest son. I returned to America and later remarried, sending for my 14-year-old son after the birth of a daughter in 1920. I was blessed with another son in 1922. And one of those children would be your mother. I have lived a full life in America, raising a family, enjoying the freedom to worship God to protect me in such miraculous ways. I just love that. Thank you, Leonard, for sharing that with me, with us. Yeah, as bad as things are here in America, we got it pretty good still, yeah. So that's good perspective. All right, let's open up in prayer and let's thank God for the time we have together as we sing to him. And as always, when we go to the Word of God, of course, in our singing as well, always worship God in humility and in reverence and in thankfulness for all that he is. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you are and what you have done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He and he alone is worthy. He is righteous. He has made justice in this world and made us justified before you, Father. We have nothing without him and everything with him. We are sinners, Father. We are still weak and frail. And we'd love to be more spiritual than we are, but yet you, Father, love us unconditionally forever and are so incredibly patient with us. Father, we lift up Barbara and Roger and ask that you heal them and bring them, Father, back to us face to face, if it be your will. And we thank you, Father, for those who are taking care of them and have sacrificed their time to do so. We thank you, Father, for all the love that you have shown us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All rise, please.
It is well through the storm.
Yeah, that's we're too loud. We got a buzz or something going on over here. Test 1, 2. Yeah, I suppose I should keep talking. Test 1, 2. That sounds about right. Yeah. We definitely got a buzz going on though. But we can fix it later. Or try. All right, turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. I find it interesting is that as we are studying one faith, we've turned now to, and again, we're focusing on the faith that we all have for salvation. What Paul means by one faith in Ephesians 4, verse 5, could mean the body of doctrine, or what we call the faith, you know, all the doctrines that are in the Scripture. He might mean that. He might also mean by one faith, the faith that we all have to believe in Christ as our Savior, faith in the gospel. And in settled that. Obviously, in the Scripture, it's mentioned all over 100 times in the New Testament that salvation is by faith. And in the Old Testament, of course. And we see, obviously, that has to be the truth, because what could man do for such to deliver himself, to save himself? We looked at the Garden of Eden, and we went back there and said, God said, you eat of it, you will die. And they died. But they didn't die physically. They died spiritually. And accompanying that was death. And you find it all throughout Genesis, that death is a theme in Genesis. And Genesis actually ends with the death of Joseph. The very last line in the book is the death of Joseph. And he's put in a coffin. And so we're looking at one of the more problem passages in the Word of God, James chapter 2. And it's used by many in a wrong manner to teach falsehood. And sure enough, what I find interesting, as I was saying, is that this study of James 2 has led me to 1 John chapter 3 as well, which is another incredibly difficult passage. And so these two passages stand together, James 2 and 1 John 3, as something that the authors did not wish to water down. Meaning that with James, in James' letter, James is writing to believers who have developed severe carnality, have immersed themselves in worldliness and sin. And he's trying to save them. He's trying to save their lives. But he talks to them as his brethren. He's all throughout the letter, it's clear that he's writing to believers. He doesn't doubt that they're believers and that they're saved eternally. And so that's not the saving that James is talking about. James is talking about saving their lives. And it becomes to us a clear a revelation of how important our spiritual lives are. They're not to be spiritual life, the gift that we've been given, this life that is to be of holiness and goodness and righteousness, is not to be toyed with. God never allows us a moderate amount of sin. He never says that. And certainly not all, you know, it's clear. And in 1 John 3, it says, look, if you're born of God, you don't sin. And so John, just like James said, if you don't have works, your faith is dead. And that's a very harsh thing to say. But he means it completely, as does God. It doesn't mean that you're going to the lake of fire. It doesn't mean that you've lost your salvation. It means that your spiritual life is not functioning. And if it's not functioning, that's a very serious consequence. And it's so serious that God calls it death. He doesn't call it anything else. And that's why people get confused with the passage, because they think that James might be talking about, you know, death, the second death, the eternal lake of fire. But he's not talking about that. We noted that when we fell, we ate. When we fell because we ate. And we fell all the way. We didn't become kind of depraved or kind of sinful. We became completely dead. Death was the result. And so when God says, look, this is of death, he means has no life, is not of him, is nothing. Another term for it is darkness, worthlessness. You know, these things go together. And that's what we were. Everybody's born into the world spiritually dead. We were placed in the peace. When it says God put us in the garden, the word used is also used for the word peace. He put us in a peaceful place, and he demanded of us obedience, and we did not. And like Satan, we rejected God's right to rule. We declared ourselves independent from God. And this gave us an added potential. What could we be now in the garden? You can eat of all the trees, and that's great, God, but don't eat of this one. And it seems like, you know, why put the tree there anyway? But it actually opens up potentials for us. If there's no way to disobey God, we could never really say that we obey him. What is open to us in that having that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and being forbidden to eat it is the potential to submit to God. In humility, say, yes, Father, I will not eat. If you tell me it's not for me to have, it's not good for me. If you tell me to do this or not do this, I must follow you. You're the only one who's wise. You're the only one, and you love me, so why wouldn't I? Yeah, don't we ask ourselves that all the time? If you've had some sin lately that you're just scratching your head going, why am I still doing this? What God did for us in return is extraordinary. Jesus Christ is the answer. God himself becomes a man. There's a neat little scene in the show The Chosen where Jesus is in a synagogue in Samaria. And the Samaritans, they only believed in the first five books of the Bible. They threw out the rest. And they only wanted Moses. And so standing there in front of five scrolls, the five books of Moses, Jesus is standing there and John is with him. This isn't from the Bible, by the way. It's just the way they did the show. And we don't even know if he went into the synagogue. And he probably did when he stayed at Samaria. But he's with next to John and he says, John, what passage should I read? He said, what's your favorite passage? And John just got a very good lesson from Jesus the day before and about his anger towards Samaritans. He did not like them. Jews hated Samaritans and vice versa. And he's like, I don't know, Lord, you pick the passage. And then he says something, I forget what line came next, but then Jesus turned to John and said, I am a man. And it's I don't know why, it just impacted me so much. Because God became truly 100% grade A human, right? He's flesh and blood, flesh and bone. And it's incredible that God could do that. I mean, he can do anything, but why would he do that? And of course, we know why he did it. It's to save us. We who deserve nothing but death. And he did it to save us, to give us life. Jesus was the answer from God. What he gave us could never and should never be confused with anything other than heaven, perfect holiness, heavenliness. I mean, what he gives us is absolutely pure and perfect. And that's why, if you read 1 John 3:6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has ever seen him. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin. And we'll see the New American Standard uses the word practice, but it's not actually an ironclad translation. But no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Wow. I forever have hated this passage. Never wanted to teach it or mention it. I'm like, it scared me. But no longer, you know. Now, after studying James 2 and studying this, I thoroughly appreciate the fact that John would not water this down. He had to know that it would put the fear of God in people. But when we understand what he's saying here, he's saying that, look, you're born of God. And if you're born of God, the things that come from God are not tainted in any way. So John freely admits in this passage that if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar. Right? So he acknowledges to us. John's not confused. He knows we're all sinners, as he himself is. But he also knows that what was given to us, what we were born into, is perfect. And that's why we're called to live. You know, when Jesus said, be perfect as your Father is perfect, he meant it. Be imitators of God in love, Paul writes, Ephesians 5:1. He means it. To Jesus said, love one another as I love you. He meant that. And we say, man, that's impossible. But when we see, here's the thing. If we understand or we've accepted a doctrine, a false doctrine, that says that a moderate amount of sin is okay in our lives, which is what you get, which people use this passage, they translate it in a way to try and help us, and they destroy it because they use the word like continually. No one who is born of God continually sins. And others have used that for lordship, salvation, and stuff like that. You only need you can't say you're a believer, they will say, if you have a lot of sin. So then we ask them, well, how much is okay? And they don't know. There's no answer to that. How many good deeds do you have to do? One? A million? When can you know for sure that you're saved? They can't give you a real answer because it can't be measured. If we interpret it that way, John is saying that a moderate amount of sin is fine with this new nature. And God says, see this sin that you, and you commit it, and I've forgiven you of it. It has nothing to do with me. I hate it, God. God's made very clear that he hates sin. He loathes it. He hates it. It has nothing to do with him. As he is light, that is darkness. As he is life, that is death. And so he says, see, you see this that you commit. It has nothing to do with me. It's dead. What I have given you is life. And it's amazing, because when you just understand what John is saying here, it actually makes you secure in your salvation, not question it. If I've been given a perfect nature, well then, how can I ruin it? Can I taint it? This nature that God has given me that's born of God, can I mess it up somehow? Dirty it? I can't. It's perfect. It also takes away legalism. Because I could never say that from me, from myself, from my effort, from my energy, from my wisdom, that I can do good things that God calls me to do. God says, you're joking yourself. You can do good because you are my workmanship. And that workmanship, what I did to you at the moment of salvation, when I baptized you with the Holy Spirit, is perfect. And when you go into eternity, that's what you're taking with you. And this garbage here that's surrounding, it is garbage, this body. And we'll see from Romans that God says, you know, your body, the flesh, it's worthless. There's nothing good about it. But because of what I've put in you, in here, what I've put in you, you can control this and actually make it an instrument of righteousness. But don't you ever think that there's something righteous about this. There isn't. But you can control it. Hence, one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And as Paul said, I buffet my body, right? Make it my slave. So, actually, by just taking John's words as he writes them, frees us from legalism, from questioning our salvation, actually secures it, and also opens up this potential. If I realize that what is in me is of God, born of God and perfect, what could I do? You know, what am I capable of? And it actually makes that something that we have to strive for. Right? If you've been given the keys to the kingdom, and you have, and you don't open the door and explore the kingdom, you would think to yourself, I'm a fool for not doing that. If I know that this nature within me is born of God, it's divine, it's perfect, it can't even sin, and if I don't live the Christian life to the best of my ability, striving every day to have what is good about me that God gave me shine through and overrule everything else, then I'm a fool. Now, you may have woke up this morning and said, I'm a fool, like I have many days. As even we know all of these precious truths, there are times where we let the flesh take the reins. We let the flesh drive the ship, and we're fools for doing it. And then that last song, you know, at the cross, right? Those words are powerful. That's where I find peace with God. You know, I shouldn't have it. As much as I've messed up and you've messed up and as many sins as I've committed and you've committed, we shouldn't really be able to stand before God confidently and say, you know, I can boldly and confidently stand before you, Father, with our track record. But yet, we do. We do it all the time. And why do we do that? Because we know how final and how accepting the work of Christ was to the Father. And so we know we're propitiated. We know, I mean, God is satisfied with us. We're justified before Him. We're completely forgiven. And we know that. And so does it cause us to want to go out and sin more? But if you didn't know the whole thing, it might. But knowing the whole thing, it doesn't do that. It actually does quite the opposite. But you got to know the whole realm, right? Everything that God has done to you. Yeah, you're forgiven, but that's not the whole story. The rest, well, is much to the story. But you have this, as John just wrote to us, this perfect nature within you that is holy and righteous. And when you mess up, you're completely forgiven. But in that way, knowing it all, that God, we would know and want to desire to explore that new nature and have it live through us. All right, so where it says, New American Standard in verse 9, it says, no one who is born of God practices sin. John uses the present tense of poieo, which is the Greek word for to do. It's the very common verb. And the present tense, it's poie, and it means does. It can't be confidently translated as continually. And to say that ruins the passage, because if we say continually, then no one born of God continually sins, then it's as if John is saying a moderate amount of sin is okay. But that's not what he's writing. He's saying, and there's plenty of other present tenses all throughout the Word of God that if you put the word continually on them, it wouldn't make sense at all. So we can't, just because it's a present tense, we can't say, who is this woman running around the church? We can't say that that continually fits every time we have a present tense. The reason why we want to put continually in here is because it's a difficult passage. But John doesn't use it. If you go back to verse 5, 1 John 3:5, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins and that in him there is no sin. All right, so what is John? John's doing to us here something magnificent. He's writing to people who are being fooled by Gnostic false teachers. They haven't been fooled, but the teachers are trying to fool them into false doctrine. And part of that is that they can be sinless, that they work their way to God. And there's many Gnostic things that are completely false, but they try to mesh it with the Word of God and try and make it what the Word of God is saying, and it's not. What John is doing to us here is saying, look, you know the Son of God is perfect, right? There's no sin in Him. We say, yes, hallelujah. And then he's going to say, well, He took away sin and gave you a divine nature. So if there's no sin in the Son of God, then anybody who's in Him is not sinful either. Do we sin? Yeah. But then this leads us to one of John's favorite words, and it's the word abide. And abide means to be with, to stay with, and not leave. So first, there's no sin in the Son of God, and then he says, no one who abides in Him sins. Now, abide means to be with. This would be fellowship with Him, communion with Him, right? Thinking with him, walking with him, whatever term you want to use. But doing it continually, not leaving his side, not leaving his home. And I actually like home better here, because abide, like abode, and it's a word, it's the same word that Jesus used in the upper room before he died. He said, if you love me and you keep my commands, then I and my Father will make our home with you. A home with you, not in you. He's careful to use the preposition with you. We'll make our home with you. So just imagine what kind of home that is. And can I have that? Absolutely. Love him and obey him. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden, that's what they were to do as well. Love him and obey him. And when we threw that away, God made it. God's solution was to give us a nature that could no longer sin. That's a really great solution. I could be surrounded by trees that I'm not supposed to eat. And if I were in if I were walking in the nature that God had given me, I wouldn't want any of them. But in fact, and still my volition matters and my choices matter, obviously. But when we're in heaven and the flesh is gone and the world is gone and the kingdom of darkness is gone and it's us in our resurrection bodies in the perfect environment of heaven with this nature, this is the same nature that you got now is the one you're going to be with for all of eternity. And it's not going to commit one sin ever because of us, because of the nature he gave us. And so now it's tested. Then now the nature is tested. We can walk in, when you walk in righteousness and do righteous things and think righteous thoughts, you are expressing the true nature that you are. And so we can't pat ourselves. And that's another thing that this truth takes away from us is pride. You can pat yourself on the back for all the good things you do. It's just the nature of God. You finally got smart enough to live in that nature and not the other one. But they, right, Galatians 5, 16 and 17, they war with one another. Boy, do they. So, the point is unmistakable here that no one who abides in the sinless Son of God sins. The regenerate one is sinless because he is begotten by a sinless parent. And is John, and I'm going to say it every time, is John telling us that we could be constantly sinlessly perfect? He is not. He would say it. He could easily say that. But he already said it in chapter 1, verse 8, and chapter 1, verse 10. Surrounded by the confession verse, 1 John 1:9, so popular, that if we say we have no sin, we're liars. Sin abides in us. But we've been given this magnificent nature. So John doesn't water it down. And thank God, I've been in the Word of God now for over 30 years. In these last 10 years with you all, it's been full-time study for me. And I'm like finally ready for this verse. That's how long it's taken me. To really say, you know, I'm not scared of it anymore. I want to know what it says. And once you unpack it, you're like, oh my God, this is gorgeous. And thank God he doesn't, it's not continually or something like that. No, nothing needs to be done to it. Right? So the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. It's perfect just the way it is. John doesn't water it down. At first, one would think a statement like this would frighten us and send us away from the pursuit of holiness. But for the believer who accepts it, it drives him to pursue perfection and at the same time not completely condemn himself when he doesn't achieve it. How marvelous God has worked this out. He says, be perfect. Reach ahead to that which you've been called. And we say, yes, Father, with vigor, with boldness, we will do so. And when I come up short, I don't condemn myself. I know I'm forgiven. And so this avoids the trap of antinomianism. Antinomianism is to say you believe one thing, but your lifestyle is different. Is it doable that I can perfectly love like Christ? Yes. And so we actively search for it. And we know that we don't really or never will in this life actually know all of it or have, you know, come to the bottom of it and say, I have discovered all there is to discover about the love of God. We'll always be learning, no matter how old we are. And there's so many things that this takes away. So then you have this temptation to judge another person who doesn't love. And say, well, are you perfect in love? No. I'm reaching for it, but I'm not. So it takes away judging as well. Everybody's got to grow up. So he also comes to understand that he's growing and reaching for the divine life. He never thinks he has finally achieved it. And so this causes humility as well as a lack of judging. And if we water down John's words, we'll miss all that. And actually miss the reason why God, through James and others, and through Paul, associates sin with death. There's not like, is there, you know, like the Catholics had this venial sins and mortal sins, and they had various categories. And certainly some sins have more of an impact on us than others. We know that. But when it comes to God, all sin is sin. As he said, you break one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. And all of it is death. All right, let's go to Romans 7. Sin is never the act of the new man, but the act of the believer who has current, and it might be just for a moment, current ignorance and blindness towards God. I ran out at 1 John too soon, but 1 John 3:6 says, no one who abides in him sins, no one who sins has seen him or knows him. So the one who sins has not seen God or knows God. So if, and again, we could take John's words to mean that we have never seen God or know God because we're sinners. But what he is saying there is, and it's much like Paul says in Romans 8, he's describing these types, you know. So who is the sinner? You know, who's the one who sins, lives, sins? He's the one who doesn't know God or see God. And so he's telling us that's that creature. The type of creature who sins is one who doesn't see God or know God. So when we sin, we're not looking at him. We're blinded to whatever, truth, and we don't know it. And it could be that ignorance. So it's ignorance and blindness, which could be momentary. It could last a minute or two. All right? How often have you committed a sin and then you catch yourself immediately and go, oh my God, I'm so stupid. And there it is. You just found out you were ignorant. Ignorant and blind. So this is what Paul says in Romans 7:16. For if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. The law perfectly condemns me. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So notice what he says in verse 17. It's no longer I who am doing it. And some have taken this to say, well, Paul has no accountability to his decisions. And that's not at all what he's saying. And in fact, he doesn't even try to explain that because he's certain that we won't take it that way. I'm assuming. That's a conjecture on my part. But yeah, he doesn't go into great detail and say, well, you know, don't take this the wrong way. He's just saying that, look, there's a part of me that is the sinner, and there's a part of me that isn't. And these two, and as you read in Romans 7, it looks like he's losing the fight. Right? He doesn't say, so he says again, now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish to do, and he's going to say this with his mind, so it's, you know, there's the aspect of him that wants to do the good that God calls him to. For the good that I wish to do, I do not do. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Paul in no way is saying, obviously, that he has no accountability. When we sin, it's our fault. It's his choice. But as we roll now, you have to roll right into Romans 8, and then you'll see it, that Paul is describing two natures. And one of them is sinful. It's fallen. It's the one that ate of the fruit. It's the one that we inherited from our father, Adam. And that nature in every single human being is sinful, ugly, dark. All of us. Some seem to have a worse of it than others, but it depends on how you measure it. Everybody's got it. Again, this is a marvelous truth, and it not to cause us to say, hey, it's not me who's sinning anyway, so why not just go and sin away and do all that my flesh wants to do? You can try it if you haven't already. It's absolutely miserable. That's not free. People call it freedom. In our day and age, they're calling it freedom. To be able to do whatever you want, sexually or anything, have what you want, be given to you anything, not have to work for it, and just do whatever you want. People say, look, it's perfect freedom. And they don't realize that it's actually grave slavery. Slavery to the flesh is a terrible, terrible life. And that's exactly what James is writing about, to believers who have become entrapped in their flesh. And he's saying, I'm trying to save your life. And he's going to say, you can't just be a hearer of the word and not a doer of what it says and be free. You can't. You can't be like, say, all right, you're going to read James's letter and we're going to hear it. Everybody read James's letter every day. And he's going to say to these believers, if you don't do what the word of God tells you to do, love me and obey me, then you won't be free at all. You'll have wasted your life. And as James calls it, death. All right, so we continue to read through chapter 8. I know we haven't finished chapter 7. We'll go back to it. We find that Paul is revealing. Okay. Where am I? I'm doing this a lot lately. No, that's fine. Let's just read Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, he just said in chapter 7, I agree with the law that it's good. Why does he agree with it? Because it perfectly condemns him. When he does things wrong, when he sins, the law is right there to say, there it is, you violated the perfect law of God. So the law is holy and good. And what does he call it here? The law of sin and death. But the good news is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, make us holy, deliver us, make us righteous, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Paul here is not writing about whether you're currently walking in the Spirit or you're not. Like, we're commanded by Paul in Galatians 5 to walk by means of the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit, it's a command. So that means that there are times when we don't walk by the Spirit. But he's not referencing that here, whether you are or you're not. He references that in another place. This is about who you are. We are of those who are no longer under the law, but are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Notice the word life as opposed to death. We're no longer under the law of sin and death. And now we are the type. We have been made to walk by means of the Spirit, to live by means of the Spirit of God who is in us. And he's going to contrast the two types. So in verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Right? Can the unbeliever set his mind on the things of the Spirit? He doesn't know them. He doesn't have them. So he's describing a type there. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds in the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, that's us, all believers, the things of the Spirit. That doesn't mean we do it perfectly all the time. It's just who we are. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Right? So there's, again, contrast between life and death. The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it isn't even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So what he's describing, you say the unbeliever, but he's really describing all flesh, all unregenerate flesh. And when we sin, we don't become dead because we're alive in Christ. We're born of God. We can't become dead, but we're acting like things that are dead. And that's the point that's being made. So, and he says to us, confirming and giving us confidence, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Right? And there's the condition. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? For all believers, it does. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he doesn't belong to God. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. All right, so when we get to verses 10 and 11 is what I want to focus on here. Right, the whole thing is tremendous to focus on. There's a flesh in you, and what does Paul describe it? He says the body is dead. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. Right, so my body, the flesh, the old man, the old way, who's under the old covenant, is dead because of sin. Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness, or righteousness imputed to us at the moment of salvation. So there's a nature in you that's alive and a part of you that is dead. Then he says in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So it's really quite masterful. God has left us in this flesh. The flesh is dead because of sin. Yet the nature that I have, that Christ gave me, that God gave me, is in me, and it's alive, and it will always be so. It's eternal life itself. And it is empowered. It has the power of the Holy Spirit himself. And so the nature within me will give life, he says, to your mortal bodies. He just described the body as being dead to sin, because of sin. It's dead because of sin. But the nature in us is divine. It doesn't mean we're gods. We're certainly not. But we were given a nature that is divine, born of God. And it's so pure, John says, that it can't even sin. And it's so pure and holy that it has the power to overcome this and actually make this flesh its slave, rather than the other way around. So as he said to the unbelievable, mindset on the flesh is death, right? They can't do anything else. When we were unbelievers, all unbelievers, they're slaves to the flesh. There's nothing else they can do. Slaves to it. Then we've been set free from it while it still remains, while we're still like wrapped in it. And it's going to tempt us till the day we die. And when we die, oh, hallelujah. Adios. Right? Death is just a part of our existence because of our fall. We're no longer able to eat from the tree of life. We must die. But that death doesn't have to be for us. It can actually be the final great test as well as glorious, joyous thing that we experience. And I think personally that it is a necessary experience. Well, it's actually, I shouldn't say that, because if we're raptured, then we don't experience it. But by far, the majority of Christians do. And it's an experience that you take with you into heaven. That you've actually faced that end, and either you had no regrets. I mean, the way it should be, no regrets, You gave your life to Christ the best that you could. You're going to see him face to face. It's going to be a glorious moment when you do. And this thing's going to be gone. And you're out of this world and you will enter into the kingdom of heaven, where we belong. And to face that with confidence and joy must be something else. So until then, what? War. War within and war without. There'll be wars and rumors of wars. And I didn't mention his name. I'm sorry, I forgot to say that, Leonard. Your grandfather, his name is Absalom. He's when he lived in that part of the world, he's in the thick of it. And in many parts of the world still where people are, where believers are. And there will always be war. People fighting, people want power, they want wealth, they want influence, they want. They're so silly and stupid, but that's what human beings are. And we'll be free from that. Now, and so we were told that Christ says to us now, live as I lived. I was in the thick of it with you, just like you. I was treated more unfairly than any man alive. And you follow me. You pick up your cross. Deny yourself. He says to us, deny yourself. And that's the old guy. Deny yourself and follow me. Be like me. And thank God for forgiveness. Because in all the time we're striving for it, we must continue to strive for it. That's why these passages like James and First, though they're trouble passages, they're so important because they're of all things in the Scripture, they're so strictly enforcing the truth. And with that, we continually strive, no matter how much we failed. And it makes us never give up, because this nature in us is divinely perfect. So we are, I don't even know where I am. There it is. We are new creatures in Christ, and when we sin, we're allowing the crucified, dead, old man in Adam to call the shots. Right? And as 1 John 3:6 says, we were blind and ignorant. Again, we're new creatures in Christ, and when we sin, we're allowing the crucified, dead, old man in Adam to call the shots. But that's not who we are anymore. When we sin, we're doing the things of death. So if we look at Romans 7:24, Paul says, wretched man that I am. Hallelujah. Amen to that, Paul. And he's a great man. But notice the humility in him. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death-laden body? Right? Now, notice the context. He's just been writing what I do. There's sin in me. It's not I that does it. But that's he's talking in his new nature. No, he knows his new nature cannot commit those things, but the old nature does. So he says, who's going to set me free from the body of this death? Meaning the old nature. Who's going to set me free from it? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and on the other with my flesh the law of sin. And so when he says with my mind I'm serving the law of God, he doesn't mean the Mosaic law there. He's going to write in the next line that we're free from the Mosaic law. He's saying that in his mind he desires to live according to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which is the law of Christ that we're now under now. But with his flesh always wants the law of sin. The flesh will never want the law of God. Never. It's the new man, the new nature that we must. So Galatians also bears this truth for us in Galatians 5:16-17. Oh, we're going there anyway. I don't know why I put it up there. Let's go to Galatians 5. And this, you know, and this is wonderfully confirming, you know, that are we stating things correctly as we read from the Bible here now? In these passages, have we concluded the right interpretation? And we can be pretty confident in that because in Galatians we find the same thing, two natures. And so in Galatians 5:16 it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And he actually uses the same words, right? The Spirit and the flesh. "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For they are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." But on so as Paul says, so then on the one hand in Romans 7:25, on the one hand I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. And here he says the same thing. The flesh sets a desire against the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. If you skip back now to Galatians 2:20, and we could end it right here. That's a slightly different perspective, but the same truth. That's a very, it's a very famous verse, and rightly so. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And then, so, I've been crucified. What's been crucified? I'm not on a cross. I'm alive. It's the old nature. "I have been crucified with Christ, and no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Christ lives in me. So we would say, all right, now if Christ is the only one living in me, then I should be sinless. And you would be. You will be. Because that nature is perfect. It's absolutely perfect. John doesn't overstate it. John in 1 John 3, 6, and 9 doesn't overstate it. If Christ is the life that's in me, I should be sinless. But since he's not sinless, and Paul freely admits that, we just read it in Romans 7. But Christ is the only true life in him, then sin must be a fundamental part of the, must not be, sorry, let me read my notes here. If only Christ lives in him, he should be sinless. But since he's not sinless, but Christ in true is the truly the only life in him, then sin must not be a fundamental part of the new life. Not the old, but it's definitely a fundamental part of the old life. And that's why it's given, that's why sin here is given the title death. It is of death. And it caused our death, and it is of death. The flesh is can do nothing of life and light. Nothing. But the new nature in us, what God has made us to be, and that's what, for each of us, that's what you should see yourself as, because that's what you are. That's what God sees. Right? Did he say, "Your sins and your iniquities I remember no more"? That's part of the new covenant that we're under. And so he sees us. Don't you think God is outside of time? Right now he's looking at you, how you are right now. He's looking at you, you were 20 years ago, and he's looking at you in heaven. And he can see it all at the same time. He's seeing you in perfection with him in his kingdom. And so we were called by God to see ourselves this way. And when we do, it changes our whole perspective on everything. And then we could say with Paul, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me." I live for him. Because he is the only life. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you that you have, again, confirmed to us the truth about the existence we have with you and in you. We thank you so much for our salvation and our forgiveness. And Father, as we strive to be that which you want us to be, we thank you for your patience. And we love your word that shows us how. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering this morning. And if you haven't gone, the floor, I went down this morning, the floor is almost done, practically done, downstairs. So if you want to go downstairs after and take a look at your new floor, it really looks nice. I thought the color was going to be darker, but it's actually quite nice. It's a little lighter wood-looking vinyl. And it's waterproof, she told me. Yeah. It was so funny, we were down there looking, they have these little spacers they put all along the wall, these little rubber spacers, and I was asking Scott what they were, and he's like, well, it expands, so the floor can expand as it gets warmer or colder, or if it floods, so the floor can expand if it floods again, was his point. He's a funny guy. You don't know how funny Scott is until you get to know him. He's pretty hilarious. All right, let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. And as your believer priests, we do give in worship of you and in honor of you. And we thank you so much, Father, that you have blessed us here. And we ask that you guide us in the use of these finances to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for the love that you have given us and shown us. And we dedicate the last moments of our service to anyone who has not come to believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior. If you're listening and you haven't believed upon him, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe upon him as your Savior. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, and that means he died for you. He took your place so that you would not have to be judged. All sin must be judged, and in Christ it was. If you believe upon him, then you will be completely forgiven, and you will have eternal life. But it is by faith and faith alone, not of works. So believe upon Jesus Christ and be saved. Again, Father, thank you and bless us this day. Comfort us. In Christ's name, amen. See what you do. Everybody's watching you.
happening.